much for receiving me and for being here. Privilege for me and the Lutheran Church with you. 9 March is a ministry aiming at church leaders, helping church leaders to think about what the Bible says about building, growing, leading, being a church. We do books, we have a website. That website's translated into several languages. There's a little flag, I think. You can see the different languages.
It's a Mandarin one as well.
Yeah, there's a Mandarin one. And we do books, articles, conferences like this around our country and around the world even. And we try to promote kind of pastors working together. So what Way and Andrew and Eugene are doing is exactly the sort of thing we love to see pastors doing. Pastors trying to help each other out together, even if they're not in the same denomination. To help each other out, thinking about the Bible says in the Bible. You can learn more at 9march.org, number 9, MARAS.org.
Lots of really good resources, interviews, free resources, so check it out. Another question is, what do you hope for us to take away in our time together?
I hope you, by God's grace, will walk out of here with a deeper conviction on the sufficiency of the Bible for the church, as well as what the Bible teaches about being gospel communities together, as well as a deeper thoughts of what it means to be an elder of the church.
Looking forward to hearing from you.
Thank you very much. Can I actually ask you a couple of questions? This will help me get to know you better. Can everybody stand, please? And I want to hear what kind of church you are a part of. What kind of church you are a part of. Eugene, what kind of a church are you a part of?
Singapore Baptist Convention.
So if you are in the Singapore Baptist Convention, if you're in one of those churches, please sit down. Okay, so maybe a quarter of the room? Maybe a quarter of the room? Okay, thank you. And let's see, brother right here. What kind of church are you a part of?
Presbyterian.
A Presbyterian church. So if you're a part of a Presbyterian church, you and your children can sit down. Just a little joke. Ma'am, what kind of church are you?
Pentecostal.
A Pentecostal church. If you're a part of a Pentecostal church, as the Spirit leads, you may. You can sit. I think the Spirit's only leading one of you. Sir?
Same church, but we are primarily reaching out to North Indians.
Brethren?
Primarily reaching out to North Indians.
Reaching out to North Indians.
Primarily, but of course, everybody else has.
Sure, right. Okay, so if you're reaching out to North Indians, we're all praying for that. Not just, yes. Ma'am?
What kind of church? Independent Baptist.
Independent Baptist. If you're a part of an Independent Baptist, maybe one at a time, how to serve. Not together, as you will. Okay, very good. Ma'am? Ah, yes, Shalom. If you're a member of this church right here, Shalom Reform Baptist Church, God has ordained that you seek right now. Right now. Yes. Very good. Okay, sir?
Redemption Hill,
okay. With the Australian pastor.
South African.
That's what I meant. I meant South African. Okay. Have a seat. Yes, thank you. Sir?
Christ Church.
Say that again?
Christ Church.
Yes. Okay. Well, that should be all of us sitting. You're part of the Christ Church. Have a seat. So there's 7 of you. Fantastic. Thank you. Yes, there's more seats up here if you're ready. Sir, right here in the red shirt.
What kind of Gospel Light Christian Church.
Say that again?
Gospel Light.
Gospel Light.
Christian Church.
Christian. When you say Gospel Light, you don't mean like diet. Like it's Gospel Light. That's not what you mean. You mean light as in like light. Right? I just want to be clear. If you're part of the Gospel Light Church, have a seat. Okay, a number of you. I don't know if it's over in the case over here, but in the States, if something is light, sometimes it's like for diets. Yeah. You feel the same?
Yeah.
Pepsi light, Coke light. Sir?
Bible Presbyterian.
Okay. So that's like, is that, are you guys independent Presbyterians, essentially?
Nearly.
Okay. Thank you. Have a seat. Ma'am? Methodist Church? Great. Thank you. Have a seat. Anybody with the Methodist churches? Great. And only a few left. See, she heard independent already, but she thought, I'm a part of a different independent. So, great, thank you. Have a seat. All three of you together? Okay. Great, great, very good. Okay, everybody up. One more. Okay, this time I want to know what you think your main ministry is. So you go, pastor, Sunday school teacher, youth leader, missions, sound, deacon, you know, nursery, children's, whatever you understand to be your main ministry in the church. Sir? Member?
Yes.
Okay, if your main ministry is member. That's all of it. If you don't have some other thing that you're doing, you're a member, you're tender, have a seat.
Life group leader.
Okay, life group leader. There we go. Life group leader. Have a seat. Life group, small groups, fellowship group leaders. Have a seat. Okay, great. Sir?
Deacon.
Any deacons in here? Have a seat. Okay, thank you. Deborah? What?
Member?
Again, yeah, members?
Actually, I'm not even a member yet. Oh. Yes. I just got back.
Yeah, I know, of course you did. She was actually in our church in the United States. But you're already helping. You were helping with this conference in various ways. So if you're attending, not yet have joined, but really helpful Christian, have a seat. Okay. Great. Sir?
Sunday school leader.
Sunday school leader, have a seat. Okay, and right here?
Youth pastor.
Youth pastors, have a seat. Okay, a few youth pastors.
An elder.
Elder, so non-staff, lay elder. That would be me, so I'd be sitting right now. All other non-staff, lay elders, have a seat. Okay. Pastoral staff? What does that mean?
Part of the ministry staff.
Helping the ministry staff. Okay, if that's your main ministry, have a seat. Yes, sir?
Pastor.
Pastor, all pastors. Paid pastors, I guess. Okay, and that's probably a dozen of you. Yeah, you could say church founder, couldn't you?
Missionary.
Any missionaries, have a seat? Very good. And right here? Youth ministry, yeah, any youth ministry? Great. From the Gospel Light Church, a number of you in youth ministry. Right here, Caleb?
Young adults.
Young adults, okay, if that's your main ministry. And a few more, yeah, sir? You.
Sorry.
Ushers. Well, if it weren't for you, we wouldn't know where to sit. So that's very important. Ushering. Have a seat. Great, thank you, ma'am. Nothing. What's that?
Member in the church.
Member? Yeah, we've had members, so go ahead and have a seat. Great. Uh-huh. Thank you.
I do also something. I don't know what I'm the pastor's wife cannot.
Hardest working, most self-sacrificing people in the church, have a seat. Okay, ma'am. I'm with the gray scarf.
My husband is a deacon.
Deacon?
Yeah.
Okay, deacon, great.
And I'm into hospitality.
Deacon and hospitality.
Yes.
Wonderful. Great, thank you. Have a seat. And finally, library? Great, okay. Wonderful.
Okay, that gives me some sense of where you guys are coming from, what you're thinking. Thank you so much for that. It gives us a better sense of what we're, of who we are here together. And I hope you do use the, I hope you use the breaks to get to know one another and kind of get to know people at different churches as well. It gives opportunities to partner together in various ways. So use one of the breaks or the lunch to make sure you greet somebody from a different church than just the people you came with. I think that's important. Well, as Eugene said, we're thinking about what it means to be a healthy church here today. And I want to start just do the triage one. I want to start with just a little bit on why this is an important topic. It's common for Christians to downplay the importance of the local church and then downplay the importance of the doctrine of the church in general. Evangelicals know we have to emphasize the gospel. We know the gospel is important. We know that you're saved through the gospel, right? We also know that it's important to be one in Christ. And so in the last few decades, especially since the 1950s, there has been a tendency among many Christians, among many evangelical Christians, to downplay those things that Christians disagree over. So if we disagree over baptism and the Lord's Supper, let's not talk about those. Or if we disagree over church government, let's not talk about those. So we kind of have your essential doctrines, and then we think liberty, everything else. So don't talk to me about those things that just make Christians fight. Let's just talk about the essential things that are important for getting saved. And then everything else we can just kind of decide on our own, matters of liberty. And what we're thinking about today is sort of all in this middle row. In other words, I want to contest to you, I want to think with you about the fact that there are essential things for salvation, and we're not talking about that today. We're not talking today about what you must do to be saved. Right? And you're essentially of things like the gospel. You have the Trinity. You have the fact that the Scripture is the Word of God. Those are things that are essential for fellowship together. So if you come to me and you say, Jesus is not God, I'm going to say, we can't have fellowship in the gospel. Right? If you don't believe in the Trinity, if you don't believe Jesus got up from the dead, that he died on the cross for sinners, then we're not Christians together. We can't have fellowship. That's your first order matters of what's essential. But then you have a second order of things that are things are not essential, but they are important. Your understanding of baptism, your understanding of the Lord's Supper, your understanding of church government, matters like complementarianism, right? It's gonna be hard to cooperate in a church together if we don't agree on who the pastors can be. And then you have a third level of things, like what's the nature of the millennium? Are we in the millennium? Are we before the millennium? You and I can disagree on that and be members of the same church. We have to agree Jesus is coming back, but we can disagree on the nature of the millennium and still cooperate charitably and lovingly in the context of the church. I would say the same thing, for instance, about the spiritual gifts. Now, I understand some people make a bigger deal of them, but I would say, look, you and I can disagree on whether or not some of the gifts are practiced today, and we can still be members of the same fellowship, right? Now, we might disagree what goes in these things, but I think we can all see there's three orders of things. And what's important to do, it's important to look at what the Bible says in category two and come to convictions on that matter, while also agreeing with one another in the gospel. So you know, those of you here who are paedo-baptists, for instance, we can affirm one another in the gospel. Baptists and paedo-baptists can agree in the gospel and affirm one another and even share the gospel together. Now, we can't quite do church together, because do you make your infants, you know, do you baptize them into the church or not? So it's hard to work together as churches. Nonetheless, it's important for us to affirm our fellowship in the gospel. Now, why do we want to preserve this second line? Why is it important? It's not essential, but why is it important? Well, I think this chart explains why. The gospel, our first order, creates a church. And a church, then, it's important, displays, protects, promotes the gospel. So the thief on the cross, we trust, was saved. Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, he wasn't a member of the church, right? Or a church. A member of the church, universe. He wasn't a member of a church. But had he somehow survived and come off the cross and lived a life, he would have joined a church as part of his ministry of displaying, protecting, promoting the gospel. Your gospel ministry is not going to last very long. It is not going to endure over the years, over decades, over generations, unless it's being protected by the gospel. And you're not going to promote and spread the gospel very well at all if it's just a bunch of individual Christians. You need the church, a church, churches, to display, protect, promote the gospel. And in many ways, this is what we're talking about today and tonight, this part here. Not talking about this so much. We're mostly going to be talking about this. But just to see this chart, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Eugene referenced some of these for us. I trust you know, I don't need to read the whole thing. I trust you know this wonderful chapter and passage. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. We all were as we followed the way of this world and so forth, carrying out the passions of our flesh, verse 3, and then the wonderful good news of verse 4, but God, right? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, we've been saved. And he's raised us up and seated with him in the heavenly places. Verse 8, for grace, by grace you have been saved. It's the gift of God, not the result of works. There's the gospel, right? We're vertically united with God. We're raised up and seated in the heavenlies by grace, not by works. What's interesting, however, is there's not just one but God in this chapter. There's actually two. Look down at verses 11 to 22. Specifically, look at verse 12. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Look, here's another but now. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been, past tense, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both, Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body, where? Through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. You see what's going on? When we're reconciled to God in Christ, through that vertical reconciliation comes simultaneously at the cross a horizontal reconciliation between Jew and Gentile, or that is between all those who are reconciled to God. To be reconciled to God is to be reconciled to God's people, right? God's body in Christ. So there's a vertical reconciliation, and simultaneously there is a horizontal reconciliation. That is why the thief on the cross, for instance, was a member of the church. He was a member of the body of Christ. Being reconciled to God, he was reconciled to all those who are also reconciled to God. Make sense? So mom and dad go down to the orphanage. They adopt me. They bring me home, they put me at the family dinner table, and lo and behold, I have brothers and sisters here too. So the act of adopting me, they adopt me to a family, right? So, all that to say, the gospel creates a church, okay? creates a church. But then Ephesians goes on. I won't spend much time here. Eugene read this for us. Look at chapter 3. Why does your church exist? What is the purpose of your church? Verse 10. So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authority in heavenly places. That's why your church exists, to display the wisdom of God in the gospel. That's our first one there, right? The church now displays the manifold wisdom of God in bringing two together as one and uniting them to himself. Okay. So there in Ephesians 2 and 3, we have that whole thing wonderfully. And as I said, what we're going to be thinking about for most of it, there's the big theology introduction, okay? There's the big theology introduction to everything we're talking about here. And that's why this is, going back to our theological triage, essential, important, liberty. That's why this is all important, right? It's not essential to be saved, but this is why it's important for us, for Christians, to think about and study the Word together and come to convictions and build our churches, lead our churches in a healthy way. Okay? So what we're going to think about specifically, more concretely in doing that, first, right now, we're going to think about membership. What is the membership of the church? And specifically, how does the membership guard the gospel and promote the gospel? And then the next session, after we'll take a little break, we'll come back and think about church discipline. That's not a common thing people talk about. Everybody sort of knows disciplines in the Bible, but not many practice it. And I'm going to say to you, I think discipline is crucial for guarding and protecting and promoting the gospel. Discipline, of all things. And then after lunch, we're going to think about elders, church leadership. What role do they play in all of this, specifically with regard to the membership and so forth, okay? So that's the plan this morning. First membership, then discipline, then after lunch, leaders. Any questions so far? Any questions about anything I've said? I'm going to wait for one question, just so you feel comfortable asking questions. Anything at all. Just make something up if you don't have one. Yes, Caleb.
Could you just point us to some places in Scripture that talk about the church protecting and promoting the Scripture? I mean, from Ephesians 2 and 3, it's clear that the church displays the gospel. But could you just point us to a few places?
Protecting it?
Yeah, protecting it.
Think of 2 Corinthians 6. Chapter 6, verses 14 and following. We might get there in a little bit, too, where it says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership does light have with darkness, Christ with Belial, right? Come out from them, touch no unclean, be separate from them. And it's in their fellowship together and being a marked off people, right, that they protect the gospel in that context. And bringing all things till holiness comes to completion, it says in chapter 7, verse 1. So that'd be one example. Precisely what we're going to talk about now, Caleb, from Matthew 6 and 18 and 28 also answers your question. So thank you for the transition. Here we go. 4 points in thinking about church membership. Okay, here's the first big point. I'm going to have sub-points along the way. I hope it's not too confusing as you're trying to take notes. But the first big point, Roman numeral number 1, church membership is an earthly declaration of heavenly citizenship in Christ's kingdom. If you're writing that down, I'll say it again. Church membership is an earthly declaration of a heavenly citizenship in Christ's kingdom. I'm going to spend most of our time right now in the Gospel of Matthew. I think Matthew, which uses the language of kingdom of heaven again and again, it doesn't use the language of kingdom of God. The other Gospels use kingdom of God language. Matthew, meaning the same thing, uses the language of kingdom of heaven, the rule of heaven. Uses this this. There's two big, couple of big themes in Matthew's gospel worth thinking about this morning. First is the theme of heaven and the rule of heaven and in the interplay between heaven and earth in Matthew's gospel. Just listen to a few of these passages. You don't need to turn to these. You can listen. Matthew 3, verse 2. Maybe write down the references if you want. 3, verse 2. John the Baptist shows up and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So heaven's rule is here. Here it is. Here it comes. It's at hand, right? Well, who will be the beneficiaries of heaven's rule? Who's going to receive it? Well, chapter 5, verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Okay, well, what are their lives like? Chapter 5, verse 16. "Let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And notice what these people are like. Notice what they desire. Notice how they pray. "Your kingdom come," chapter 6, verse 10. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Yeah. Notice what these people strive after. Chapter 6, verse 19. "Do not store up your treasures on earth, but store up your treasure in heaven." Yeah. And what an amazing privilege it is to represent heaven. Listen to chapter 13, verse 11. "To you," Jesus says to his disciples, "to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven." The nations, however, don't feel that way. Indeed, they tend to hate the rule of heaven. Chapter 24, verse 30. "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn." Well, who is this Son of Man? Well, he is the one with all authority in heaven on earth. Chapter 28 tells us. Chapter 28, verse 18. "And Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Okay, so just 9 examples I gave you of the use of the word heaven in Matthew's gospel. I could have given you 75 examples. That's how many times the word heaven is used in Matthew's gospel. And some sort of interplay between heaven and earth is used 12 times in Matthew's gospel. Like all authority in heaven and on earth, 12 times you see the two of them coupled together like that. Heaven belongs to God. It's where God rules. It's not so much thinking of where we go when we die, rather it's thinking of where God rules. So we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," right? I want your rule to be made on earth as you presently do in heaven. Okay, so earth is where God rules. I mean, heaven is where God rules. Earth is where who rules? Well, chapter 4, verse 8, "And the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said to him, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." The world and its rulers belong to the evil one, right? Whereas Jesus taught his disciples to pray, as I just said, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Okay, so that's the first theme I want you to see in Matthew's gospel, is this dynamic between heaven and earth. All right, so back in the garden in Genesis 1, heaven and earth walked together, right, in the garden. And then Genesis 3, Adam was kicked out of the garden, and so heaven and earth were separated. But here we are in Matthew's gospel, and God is bringing this, Jesus is bringing this all up again. And we get to the end of the Matthew's gospel, and he says he has all authority where? Well, that's what we're thinking about in Matthew's gospel. Together with this theme is a second theme, and that's the theme of regime change. Think of the Soviet Union giving way in 1991 to the Russian Republic. There was a regime change, right? Well, that's a second theme here. Jesus arrives and he says to the nation of Israel and its leaders, "Guys, you've lost the election. Your rule is over. There's a new administration here. chapter 3, verse 9. Do not presume to you say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able to, from these stones, raise up children for Abraham. Right? Just because you were born a Jew doesn't mean you're a son of the kingdom. Or chapter 8, verse 11 and 12. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. While the sons of the kingdom, ethnic Jews, the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out. They'll come from the east and the west, and they'll come in and they'll recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. While the sons, the Jews, the natural born Jews, will be thrown out. Imagine saying to the citizens of the United States or of Singapore, all natural born citizens, you're out. And all the immigrants are in. That would not make you a popular political candidate. Right? That's what Jesus is saying right here. Natural born citizens, whereas many will come from the east and the west. And why is ethnic Israel no longer, and its leaders no longer being that which brings us to the kingdom of heaven? Well, he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves, nor allow those who would enter to go in. Okay, so sort of summarizing these two themes in Matthew's gospel, I just gave you sort of a quick overview of certain major themes in Matthew's gospel, and to summarize them, you could say Matthew is very much interested in the dynamic of this relationship between the rule of heaven and the rule of earth, right? And on top of that theme, answering it, he's saying, okay, we have a regime change. No longer is it ethnic Israel which represents heaven. Someone else does. Another group of people do. What's the answer? Who on earth represents heaven? And friends, this is a fascinating question just to meditate on for a moment. I mean, isn't all of history driven in many ways by this question? Who on earth represents heaven? Who do I talk to hear from heaven? Do I talk to a famous philosopher like Plato or Aristotle? Do I talk to a great poet, Homer, Shakespeare? Do I talk to a religious person? Do I talk to a priest or the Pope or the Dalai Lama or Gandhi? Who on earth speaks for heaven? Of course, these days, many people are very cynical about that very possibility. Oh, nobody speaks for heaven. Are you kidding me? You have your version of the truth. I have my version of the truth. Who can speak for heaven? Some people say, well, we look inside. You look inside and you discover the truth of God, and you discover God on the inside. That's where you access heaven, is looking inward. Obviously, this is a huge question. Who on earth speaks for heaven? Well, Matthew's gospel is very clear. Number one, Jesus speaks for heaven, right? Matthew 3, verse 17, behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son. So heaven affirms Jesus. And Jesus in chapter 11 says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. So Jesus speaks for heaven, but also the church. Jesus continues in that same context. He says, no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The local church, Shalom Church, Grace Baptist Church, your church, speak for heaven. Turn to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 15 and following, Jesus says, well, verse 13, he says, who do you say that I am? And they say, well, some say this, some say that. And then he asks them again in verse 15, okay, but who do you say that I am? Jesus is, you might say, interested in a what and a who. Okay, what's the right confession of who I am, and who of you know it? All right, he's interested in a what and a who, a right confession, and which of them are true confessors. a who. Peter answers seemingly on behalf of the apostles. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, "And blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Again, this heavenly affirmation. There's Jesus on earth speaking for heaven. The heavenly affirmation of Peter's gospel answer, right? You're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But then, interesting, he goes on and he tells Peter that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In other words, he gives Peter the same authority that he himself has just exercised to affirm, to render judgment on earth, a truth on behalf of heaven. In other words, yeah, that's a true confession, and you are a true confessor. Binding and loosing was language that the rabbis would have used to interpret law. Okay, what does Moses' law teach about this on divorce? Can a man divorce his wife under these circumstances, under those circumstances? So the rabbis would interpret the law, and then they would render judgment on the law. Okay, based on that interpretation, this couple can or cannot get divorced, right? And they'd render judgment. So they wouldn't make the law, but they'd interpret the law and then render judgment, apply the law. That's what it would mean to bind and loose, to bind somebody by the law or to loose them from the law. And again, notice there's a what and a who. What's the right interpretation and who does this apply to, right? And Jesus is doing the same thing here with Peter. He's giving him the authority to render judgment on the what and the who. Is that the true gospel? And are you a true gospel confessor? Right, so a Mormon walks up to you and says, "I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus." And you say, "Well, who is Jesus?" And the Mormon says, "Well, he's the greatest that ever was. He's even the creator of all things." And you say, "But is he God?" "Well, he's God in that we're all gods. So he's a small g God. But he's the greatest of humans." You say, "Well, hold on, is he God of God, light of light, true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father?" Like, that God? "Well, no, he's not that God." Okay, you and I have a different gospel, right? So the church is rendering, interpreting, saying, no, that's not the right gospel. And so then we're saying to the Mormon or to the Jehovah's Witness who comes up to us, "No, I'm sorry, you can't join our church. We're not going to baptize you, or you're not going to take the Lord's Supper with us. We do not share fellowship." Right? So the authority of the keys, whoever's got the keys, has the authority to render judgment on the what of the gospel and the who of the gospel. Confession, confessor. Right? That's what Jesus has done with Peter, and that's what he's giving Peter the authority to do here. Turn to chapter 18, and we see this again. And it's not just Peter and the apostles who have the keys. In fact, it's the local church. It's Capitol Hill Baptist Church. It's Shalom Church. It's Grace Baptist Church. It's each one of our... I keep naming those because those are the ones I know the names of. And K-Po Road Baptist Church. Okay, those are three. I can name three churches. Yeah. All have the keys. Look at chapter 18, verses 15 and following. We'll think about this text more carefully in our next talk on church discipline. So a brother sins against you, which calls his profession of faith into question. He says he's a Christian, but there's this sin here, right? So you confront him, and then verse 16, if he doesn't listen to him, tell it to three others, or bring in one or two others so that a matter may be established by two or three witnesses. So you have this legal language, this judicial language, and so now you have two or three grabbing from Deuteronomy 19, and bringing a charge in a court case from Deuteronomy 19, Jesus is grabbing this judicial law court language and saying, okay, now the two or three are examining this case. The guy says he's a Christian, but he's not living like it. And if he doesn't listen to them, tell it to the church. You see in verse 17? And if he doesn't listen to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. A pagan, somebody outside of the, or a Gentile, somebody outside of the covenant community, or a tax collector, somebody who's betrayed the covenant community. Treat him as you would an unbeliever. Okay, so again, the church is rendering judgment on a what and a who. Okay, this person says the gospel, they call themselves a brother, but but they're not reconciled to the body of Christ, and they're living in unrepentant sin. We can no longer affirm their profession of faith. So Jesus, in other words, this, here it is in a nutshell. Jesus has authorized the church to stand in front of a confessor to hear his or her confession, to consider their life, and to announce a judgment on heaven's behalf. Believer, not a believer. It's sort of like the work that an embassy does. If you're visiting another country, and let's say you lose your passport. This happened to me once when I was living in Belgium, except my passport expired. And you go into the embassy for your country, they'll give you a new passport, or they'll update your passport. Now, you might be a natural-born citizen of your country, but you don't have the authority to give yourself a passport. You can't show up at the airport or show up at, you know, Custom and Border Patrol and say, no, I'm a citizen. I swear, I promise. You have a passport? Well, no, I don't have a passport, but take my word for it. I'm a citizen. You can't do that, right? You don't have the authority to do that. An embassy has the authority to do that. An embassy has the authority to officially represent your nation in another nation, or my nation in another nation. What is the authority of the local church? It's the authority to represent heaven on earth. The local church is an embassy of the kingdom of heaven. Does that make sense? It's not a building. It's not where you go once a week just to get your spiritual gas tank filled. Though you do that, hopefully. It is instead where the flag of the kingdom of heaven flies. Baptism, there's the flag. Lord's Supper, here's your passports, right? In a sense. It's where the people of heaven gather. It's where the language of heaven, gospel, forgiveness, love, holiness, the language of heaven is spoken. And the culture of heaven is experienced, lived inside of, felt. Right? If you come to Washington, D.C., and you have time, you should go to Massachusetts Avenue, where all the embassies are, a lot of the embassies are, and they call it Embassy Row. And you walk down Embassy Row, and there's the British Embassy, and there's the Japanese Embassy, and there's the Malaysian Embassy, and so forth. There's the Norwegian, the Finnish Embassy, and you see all these, and you see the flags out front, right? And I've never been to an embassy dinner, but if I were to go to an embassy dinner, I'm not important enough. You go into an embassy dinner and you would taste the food of that nation, right? Grown on the soil of that nation that they've flown in to have at the embassy dinner. And then if you were to sneak into the back offices of the embassy and kind of look through the file drawers, you would, at least I'm guessing, I haven't done this, you would discover the diplomatic business of that nation. What is a gathering of the local church? Again, it's where we discuss the king's diplomatic business. Hey, okay, go into the neighborhoods and the nations and the streets and baptize them in my name and teach them everything I've commanded. Okay, that's the plan. You ready, team? Okay, go out. And it's where we taste heaven and the Lord's Supper, right? Where we experience, again, the culture of heaven, as I was saying. So on the one hand, we possess the authority of the kingdom of heaven in the local church, But we also possess the culture of heaven. What does the culture of heaven feel like even more concretely? What is it? What do we experience it as in our local churches as? Well, I have a hard time trying to figure out how to explain that to you, other than just to give you concrete illustrations of what it's like in my church. Okay? So a number of concrete illustrations. It's not just Sunday only, it's all week. It's a small group of single men visiting an old widow in her nursing home on a Friday night, instead of going out and partying like single men typically do on a Friday night. It's a group of single women inviting an elder's wife into their Bible study and just asking her questions so that they can grow an understanding of what a godly woman is. It's a younger brother in the faith saying to an older brother in the faith, you know what, I feel like I've plateaued in the faith. I feel like I'm not growing as a Christian. And the older brother saying, are you reading your Bible? And I'm saying, well, no, not really. And the older brother in the faith saying, well, you know what? I read my Bible every day at 6 a.m. If you want to show up, he lives a few blocks away. If you want to show up at my door, I'll unlock it and you can come in and read the Bible with me. If you're serious about this, come sit on my couch at 6 a.m. every day and read the Bible with me. And the younger brother in the faith doing that for a year and a half. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. It looks like, what does the culture of heaven look like? It looks like a white woman realizing that she harbors racism in her heart and saying to me, because it was just announced that I'm going to talk about racism that night at church, the second service, saying to me, I really struggle with racism. I can I confess to you, Jonathan? I don't like black people. I don't like their culture. I don't like the way they act. And I know that's wrong. I know that's sin, but I don't know what to do about that. And me saying to this woman, do you know Chris so-and-so? And Chris so-and-so is a black man. And you know his wife? And she's like, yes. I said, why don't you invite yourself to dinner at his house and tell him what you just told me? And she said, seriously? I said, I'm 100% serious. He's awesome. He'll love you. He'll help you. And so will his wife. And so then, amazingly, she does. She invites her, can I have dinner at your house sometime? And she goes over. And she confesses exactly what she confessed to me. And how did he respond? He loved her. And his wife loved her, forgave her, and they talked through those things. Because they discovered it's not white culture and black culture that finally defines a Christian. It's gospel culture. And they felt that, discovered that, together. It looks like a group of Asian American college students deciding to join for the first time in their lives a majority white church and feeling uncomfortable with that in many ways, but discovering that the power of the word and the gospel is strong enough that we can bit by bit work through that together, and majority white elders realizing, okay, they're sacrificing so much to be here. They're sacrificing certain cultural preferences. What can we do to help love and embrace them? Right? The culture of heaven on earth feels like crying with a couple after their fourth miscarriage. It feels like rebuking a man for the way he speaks to his wife. It feels like rejoicing with a brother when he gets the big job promotion that you didn't get. It feels like one young mother visiting with another young member every day at 5 p.m. when the kids are melting down and the fathers aren't home yet and encouraging one another. It feels like saying, hey, I'm going to be at the store. Can I pick anything up for you? We live near each other. Can I get anything for you at the store? It feels like members praying and pursuing evangelistic opportunities together, praying and pursuing work at a soup kitchen and preaching the gospel at a soup kitchen. It means praying and working together at a crisis pregnancy center where you're helping people, women, not to get single moms, not get abortions. It feels like giving thousands annually, tens of thousands, in fact, annually, just to care for fellow members in need. It feels like looking for ways to help one another raise each other's children and to disciple one another's teenagers. Not just saying, hey, let's have a youth group in which we put all the teens in a youth group, but praying every week, okay, let's work harder at discipling one another's teenagers. How can we do that? It means thinking all week, I can't wait to be with the family, the whole family on Sunday. The culture of heaven means I keep stumbling in this way. I hate this sin, but I keep doing it. Okay, who can I talk to? Who in the church can I talk to and confess this sin to and invite them to help me fight against this sin that I keep stumbling into? The kingdom of heaven means regular meals, regular hospitality, regular prayers, regular texts, regular emails, regular phone calls, regular just stopping by. As we become a new society together, a new culture together, a new people together. And that is the gospel creating a local church. Church membership is not just an institutional thing. Yep, there it is. It's creating the local church and the local church displaying the gospel, both in its authority, rendering judgment on the what and the who, but also living in that culture together. And it's not just about having rules. Okay, let's do all these rules. Let's follow all these rules. That's not the point. The point is we're now possessed by Christ. He's purchased us. And so we get to live together, each for our part. Not because I'm keeping these rules, but because I'm a new person. And I'm learning to become that new person, little by little, with the help of others, in the life of the church. Yeah, as I was saying, church membership is not an institution, just an institutional thing. It's not a Sunday-only thing, but it's not less than that. It's also a blood and guts thing, an every day of the week thing. And we need both. We need the skeleton of the structures, membership and discipline, and we need the flesh and muscle, the blood and the guts. And those two things hold one another together. Does it matter? Does church membership really matter? Well, yes, it matters quite a bit for living out the Christian life, for displaying the gospel, for protecting the gospel. Okay, that was the first big point. That was the others are going to be quicker, all right? That was Roman numeral number one. What time do I have till? I have 15 more minutes. Okay. We're going to go fast. That was the first point. Church membership is an earthly declaration of a heavenly citizenship in Christ's kingdom. Roman numeral number one. Okay, here's Roman numeral number two. Church membership is an office. Church membership is an office. It's a job. So the brother here in front said, well, I'm just a member. Well, it's an important job. Church membership is an important job. In some ways, it's the first job. Okay, let me give you four job responsibilities. Four job responsibilities. Job responsibility number one, help protect the gospel. Help preserve and protect the gospel. Every single member of your church has that job, protecting and preserving the gospel. Think about Paul's astonishment. In Galatians chapter 1, he says, I'm astonished, churches of Galatia, that you are so quickly turning to a different gospel. And he goes on to say, even if an apostle, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. In other words, look, I can show up, Peter can show up with the apostle card, and the church says, should say, every member of the church should say, yeah, that's not the gospel. You're fired. We're not going to listen to that false gospel, Peter, right? An angel, even an angel from heaven, shining, glowing, comes with a false gospel. The church should say, nope, not going to listen to that. According to Paul, Galatians 1. So very, very practically, pastors in the room, you know, you're teaching the members of your church, if I ever contradict the gospel, if I ever start teaching false doctrine, start veering off the road, you should fire me. You should not listen to this. And if you happen to be in a denomination or a church where the members can't do that, members of the church, you should leave that church. Vote with your feet. Right? Very practically. Job number two, office responsibility number two. First was protect and preserve the gospel. Office responsibility two is help affirm gospel citizens. Help affirm gospel citizens. Remember I said the what of the gospel? Now I'm saying the who of the gospel. We see this job being undertaken, for instance, by the members of the Corinthians church. Paul in chapter 5, Paul doesn't address the elders in a matter of discipline. He addresses the whole church. And if you look at 1 Corinthians verse 4, chapter 5 verse 4, very interestingly, consider when he says to do this. He doesn't say, when the elders are assembled on Thursday night and they're meeting together, you are to deliver this man over to Satan. It's not what he says in verse 4, does he? He says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, my spirit is present, in the power of the Lord Jesus, you, Corinthian church, are to deliver this one over to Satan. So the whole church is responsible to protect the gospel by affirming, or disaffirming in this case, a gospel citizen. When you're assembled, church, all together, you better take this action. Right? Could he just be, well, the elders need to do this? Well, no, he's saying when you're assembled together, you need to do this. Right? All of you are responsible for protecting the gospel and its reputation here in this place. So all the members of the Shalom Church who gather here on Sunday morning, who I have the privilege of spending time with, all of them are responsible for protecting the gospel. Would you agree with that, Pastor Ray?
Absolutely.
All of them, thank you. All of them are responsible to protect the gospel by affirming or disaffirming one another. How do we do that? Well, ordinarily we do that through baptism and the Lord's Supper. What must we do to be saved? They said to Peter. Peter said, repent and be baptized. And then it said, and about 3,000, they were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So they were baptized into the church in Jerusalem. They were given the Jesus name tag, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Do you guys know those fish bumper stickers that Christians sometimes put on their cars? I would never put a fish bumper sticker on my car just because of the way I drive. But you know how they work, right? They kind of say, I'm a Christian. That's what baptism is. It's a fish bumper sticker on your whole life, right? It says to the world, I'm with Jesus. You know what Jesus is like? Right here. And the church, when it baptizes somebody, gives them that fish bumper sticker. Okay, so we affirm them in the faith like that. And then what is the Lord's Supper? Well, the Lord's Supper is the reaffirmation of that. Think 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17. Because we partake of the one bread, we who are many are one body, for we partake of the one bread. What's the middle phrase that? Right there. The middle phrase in chapter 10, verse 17, 1 Corinthians. We who are many are one body. How do we know we are one body? Because we partake of the one bread. We who are many are one body. And then it says the same thing again. For we partake of the one bread. In other words, what does partaking of the one bread do? It shows that we who are many are one body. The Lord's Supper is a church revealing, church illuminating, church spotlight. Here's the church activity. Right? It's not for individual Christians, it's for a church. So yesterday here in Shalom Church, we participated in the supper, and what we were doing as we participated in the supper was affirming one another as one body. And that's why Pastor Wei very carefully and rightly said, if you're not a Christian, please don't be embarrassed. Just let the elements pass you by. Why? Well, because we wouldn't affirm the non-Christian as a believer. No, the supper was for baptized church members who are willing to affirm one another in the gospel. That's what we did. So church membership is an office in which regarding the gospel by affirming the ordinances one another or disaffirming 1 Corinthians 5, Matthew 18 other people. Right? A third and a fourth job responsibility. Disciple other church members. Evangelize non-Christians. I'm not going to spend time there right now. I'll talk more about discipling tonight. But our third and fourth job responsibility is we're promoting the gospel by discipling one another and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, right? So we do that in the pulpit on Sunday morning. We do that throughout the week in our discipling relationships, whether you're doing that formally in a small group or in a Sunday school, or you're doing that one-on-one. Again, I'm going to think about discipling more tonight, so just defer you to that point. Roman numeral number 3, I'll just do it very briefly. Membership involves submission. Roman numeral number 3. Big point number 3. Membership involves submission. We don't join churches like we join a gym, join an exercise club, join a country club. It's not what it is. It's an act of citizenship. Citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. So we submit our discipleship to the local church. We don't church hop. Rather, we... What is church membership? Let me give you a definition, a very simple definition. Church membership is me taking responsibility for a group of Christians and a group of Christians taking responsibility for me. Self-consciously, I'm taking responsibility for this group of Christians, and this group of Christians is taking responsibility for me. Let me give you a slightly different angle. Church membership is the church affirming and overseeing a Christian's profession of faith and a Christian submitting to the affirmation and oversight of a church. That's the skeletal structure. Okay, that's the authoritative bit. So the church affirms and oversees a Christian's profession of faith, and the Christian submits to that affirmation and oversight. Or like I said a moment ago, I'm taking responsibility for them, they're taking responsibility for me. So, am I, Jonathan Lehman, obligated to love, care for, and pray, maybe even give to the members of Shalom Church with whom I gathered yesterday, and even share the gospel as we did. Yes, of course I'm obligated to do that. What's the difference between that, my obligation to the members of Shalom Church, and my relationship with the members of my own church in Washington, D.C.? Well, the difference is that I've taken responsibility for Capitol Hill Baptist and they've taken responsibility for me. I've not done that with the members of Shalom Church, right? They've not affirmed me formally the way the members of Capitol Hill Baptist have affirmed me and oversee. So it's that accountability relationship that is the starting point of church membership. It becomes more, it becomes bigger, it becomes the body of Christ, it becomes the family of God. It's all of those things, but it starts in that affirmation and oversight. And membership is the submitting to that. And for that reason, it's, as I said, membership lasts all week. So, for instance, so now it's Tuesday night, and David and Brandon, two single guys, are sitting at my dinner table, right? And my daughter is being unhelpful. We'll just say she's being unhelpful in the way she's interacting with mom and dad. And in my heart, I'm feeling very impatient with my daughter. I'm wanting to say, stop it. You know, I'm just feeling very impatient with my daughter. But I know I should be gentle and tender. I should correct her. I should be firm. Maybe take her out of the room and talk to her. And I should do it in a godly manner, both for her sake, for my sake in the gospel, but also for David and Brandon's sake. Because David and Brandon had bad dads. Neither of them had Christian fathers. One father was abusive. The other father was absent. David and Brandon don't know what a godly Christian dad is. They've never seen one. And so here we are at my dinner table, and I need to help David and Brandon know what a Christian father is like. I need to train them. They're single now, but someday they'll be dads. I want to train David and Brandon in knowing what a godly father is like. How? Well, in part because they hear me teach, but in part because they watch me respond to my daughter. You see? As I respond to my daughter firmly, clearly, but graciously, gently, tenderly, they begin to say, oh, okay, that's what a Christian dad should do. And why do they define me, or why do they look to me as defining a Christian dad? Well, because I'm wearing the fish bumper sticker. Church member. Now, suppose for a second, and this will get to our next talk. Suppose for a second I'm abusive with my daughter. Emma, you stupid. Blah, 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 blah. All right. Then they're looking at me and thinking, oh, is that a Christian dad? Do Christian dads do that? And at that point, I'm misrepresenting Jesus. I'm teaching them bad things about Christianity and the gospel, right? But now let's suppose David and Brandon talk to me, confront me, and I don't listen, and they bring a couple of other elders along, and they talk to me, and eventually they decide they discipline me from the church. They remove me from church membership because I refuse to stop talking to my daughter this way. I keep being abusive. Well, at that point, David and Brandon's understanding of a Christian dad is rescued. It's redeemed because the church has said, no, you cannot do that. You cannot call yourself a Christian and be an abusive father. No way. They remove me, preserving David and Brandon's understanding of the gospel. So the church in its activity is displaying, protecting, promoting the gospel Tuesday night at my dinner table in how I'm living with my daughter in front of my fellow church members. That makes sense? There's a lot more we could talk about. Let's take a 10-minute break. Good. And we're going to come back, and we're going to, I was transitioning you into discipline. We're going to think about discipline then in a moment. Let's take a 10-minute break.
So everyone, we'll be back here at 10:35, so it's a quick 10-minute break. Thanks.
Do you recognize any of those stories?
Was it David Bastian and Brandon Robinson? Another David.
David Willisall.
You know him? Yeah, David Willisall. He's that speechwriter for...
He's what?
Speechwriter, right?
Speechwriter for Secretary of State.
Yeah, so Rex Tillerson, yeah.
Rex.
Yeah, previously he was like the RNC speechwriter.
And he just has an absent dad.
Okay. I can see that. Brandon Robinson. Brandon Beal.
called? Oh, so many pendants.
The sound's quite bad. I haven't really heard it in the back.
Oh, is it?
Yeah.
Oh.
I need to fix the sound.